Good morning, everyone. As we've just heard in our prayers, as we've just prayed, preparing our hearts to hear God's word, I'm going to read out the first reading this morning from Luke's Gospel, chapter 22, starting at verse 54. You can follow in your own Bibles or up on the screen. Luke 22, starting at verse 54. Then seizing him, they led him away and took him into the house of the high priest. Peter followed at a distance. And when some there had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and had sat down together, Peter sat down with them. A servant girl saw him seated there in the firelight. She looked closely at him and said, "This man was with him." But he denied it. "Woman, I don't know him," he said. A little later, someone else saw him and said, "You are also one of them." "Man, I am not," Peter replied. About an hour later, another asserted, "Certainly this fellow was with him, for he is a Galilean." Peter replied, "Man, I don't know what you're talking about." Just as he was speaking, the rooster crowed. The Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word the Lord had spoken to him. "Before the rooster crows today, you will disown me three times." And he went outside and wept bitterly.
Good morning, everyone. So my name is Ryan. I'll be reading the second New Testament reading this morning from the Gospel of John, chapter 21, verses 15 to 25. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," he said, "you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." Again, Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep." The third time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" He said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my sheep. Very truly I tell you, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go." Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, "Follow me." Peter turned and saw that the disciple whom Jesus loved was following them. This was the one who had leaned back against Jesus at the supper and had said, "Lord, who is going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he asked, "Lord, what about him?" Jesus answered, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me." Because of this, the rumor spread among the believers that this disciple would not die. But Jesus did not say that he would not die. He only said, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you?" This is the disciple who testifies to these things and who wrote them down. We know that his testimony is true. Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written.
Don't take that from me. I'm not that good. Need something to lean my notes on. Hi, friends. Great to see you today. We've come from a wonderful term looking at the end of John's Gospel from chapter 13 to chapter 21. And then last week, as Phil said, we had a wonderful Easter together. And you would have thought that we got to the climax. I mean, Jesus died, that wasn't the climax, although in many ways, theologically, that's the climax. But then he rose again and we celebrated that last Sunday. What more could be said? But John wrote another chapter, chapter 21, and that's what we're looking at today. And I want to say it's a glorious chapter, a really helpful chapter, and it finishes off a lot of what John has been saying all along. So I'm going to pray for us. That God will keep us attentive, that God will help us to understand, but go away from here today changed by what we hear. So let's pray to our Heavenly Father. Father, we do thank you so much for your word to us. We thank you for the Apostle John, and we thank you for the way that he has recorded these things so that we would know who Jesus is and what he came to do. And Father, we pray that as we see the way that he interacts, Jesus interacts with Peter, that it will help us to see our own lives and what we need to do in response to Jesus. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I ran a Bible study group for a group of senior men some years ago. Majority of these men were twice my age or more, and many of the men had been in the church longer than I had lived. And so they were seasoned men, and they were used to gathering together to read the word. And we were looking at the book of Ephesians together, and we came to chapter 2. And I said, how good is it that that Jesus' death on the cross is all that we need to be saved by him? And one of the guys, one of the kind of more senior guys that was very well respected, said, yes, Stephen, how good is it Jesus' work on the cross saves us and the good things that we do? I'll just kind of let that hang there for a moment. I thought, hang on. I hope alarm bells have gone off in your head. That's not exactly quite right. How good is it that we're saved by Jesus on the cross and the good things we do? So I thought, well, this is one of the respected guys, so I better be careful here. So I just decided the best thing to do is just say it again. Just say the truth again. How good is it, I said, that we're saved by Jesus' death on the cross alone? And he came back pretty quickly afterwards and said, yes, Stephen, it is good that we're saved by Jesus' death on the cross and the good things we do. The tennis match has started. The guys watching one, watching their friend, then watching Stephen. How's he going to respond? Then watching the guys. What's he going to say next? And I thought, well, the only thing I can do here is let's go back to the passage. So we went back to the passage in Ephesians 2, and I said, well, let's just read that passage again. It says, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so no one can boast. It's true, isn't it? It's all of Jesus. It's all of Jesus. It's none of us. And so it's through what Jesus did on the cross that we're saved by God. And I'm thinking, what's going to come next? Quiet. And then he said, are you saying that the good things that we do, the good things I've devoted my life to, have no bearing on being saved by God? It's all about Jesus. Well, the hallelujah chorus went off in my head. Woohoo! He's got it. He's worked it out. But, you know, not wanting to come across as superior in any way, I said, yeah, that's what the Bible says, isn't it? And he sat back in his seat, folded his arms and said, well, I don't believe that. And at that moment, I thought, I've got nowhere else to go here. Well, the next verse says, and we just kept going, grace. It is actually really hard to accept, isn't it? It seems too good to be true. But we need to be reminded of it over and over again, because so quickly we will forget it and fall back into the trap of thinking that our status with God is about what we do, not about what Jesus has done. Today we come to the last chapter in John's Gospel and the story of grace in the life of Peter. If you go back to the beginning of John 21, we have several of the disciples returning to something that's very familiar to them. They've gone fishing. A mate of mine, a keen fisherman, said that one of the greatest obstacles to him becoming a Christian is, why are all the witnesses to Jesus fishermen? I mean, it's this big and it got away. How can I trust a bunch of fishermen? Well, I don't think they were returning to the nets to return back to work. Andrew wasn't there. He's one of the keen fishermen, Peter's brother. And we had both Thomas and Nathaniel both on the boat. It's likely that Peter just thought, let's get out there. Let's get us a feed. I'll go out and do a bit of fishing and get my mind off the amazing events that have gone on in this last little while. Peter, of course, well, he's got quite a colourful role in the 3 years of Jesus' ministry. He meets Jesus through his brother Andrew, and he gets a nickname, but it's an odd nickname. For the more we get to know Peter across the words of the Gospels as we have them written, the odder the nickname seems to be. His nickname given to him by Jesus is Rock. But it seems extremely odd because the more we get to know Peter, the less rock-like Peter seems to be. As we get to know Peter, we soon see a man who's unpredictable and impetuous. But a solid rock in times of trouble, he's not the person you would think of when you think of the various disciples. He's privileged to be part of the transfiguration, but soon embarrasses himself and probably those with him when he's felt compelled to offer Elijah and Moses and Jesus shelters. A bit of a weird thing to say at that moment. He's the one who testifies first that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God, but only moments later is rebuked by Jesus with possibly the harshest terms that you could ever imagine. "Get behind me, Satan. You have the things of man in mind, not the things of God." Then in the upper room, which is where we started in chapter 13, we saw the washing of the disciples' feet by Jesus. But when Jesus gets to Peter, what does Peter do? "You'll never wash my feet." Only to be corrected by Jesus and then say, "Well, if you're going to wash my feet, wash my hands and my head as well." Then to be rebuked by Jesus. In the end, Peter seems to understand so little. And yet, for all his lack of understanding, it never stops Peter from boasting. Peter, he's full of self-confidence. And in chapter 13, he says to Jesus, "Lord, I will lay down my life for you." But what does Jesus say in response? "Will you really lay down your life for me? Very truly, I tell you, before the rooster crows, you will disown me 3 times. And that's precisely what we heard in that first reading from Luke's gospel. It's there in John, but I've gone for Luke because it just says a little bit more to help us to see what happened at that fateful night on Good Friday, before Good Friday, on that night he was before Pilate. It happened once. This man was with him. "Woman, I don't know him." Twice. "Certainly this fellow was with him. Man, I was not." 3. "This man was with me, for he's a Galilean." "Man, I do not know what you're talking about." And one of the other Gospels even writes, "I never knew him." And at that moment, the rooster crows. Luke records that when Peter denied him the 3rd time, Jesus turned and looked straight at Peter. And Peter remembered the words that the Lord had spoken, and "Before the rooster crows, you would disown me 3 times. And he went outside and wept bitterly. Now take the clock forward a little bit. Imagine what it would have been like for Peter to then see Jesus hung on a cross, on a Roman cross on Golgotha. Imagine what's going through Peter's mind when he hears Jesus say to the disciple John, "Take care of my mother." When he hears Jesus cry from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Only to have his own words, "I never knew him," still haunting his mind. "Peter, Peter, why have you forsaken me?" And can you imagine the sheer awkwardness of the resurrection? Have you ever thought about what it would have been like for Peter in that upper room when Jesus appears and the shame that he must have felt? I mean, of course, Peter would have been full of joy because Jesus had risen from the dead. He saw him dead. He's now back alive. But at the same time, can you imagine the regret and the shame that he would have felt? And having those words, "Woman, I never knew him," ringing around in his ears, and the sound of the rooster crowing and that stare from Jesus burnt into his memory. And so when John turns to Peter in the boat after catching the great haul of fish and says, "It's the Lord," it's actually unsurprising that it's Peter. He's usually impetuous, usually jumps forward and dives in to swim to the shore. What a great kid's talk. You've got the picture. Perhaps eager to find out when he got back to shore whether Jesus would somehow take him back when he had denied him in his time of need. Not once, not twice, but 3 times. Is the one who said you should forgive 70 times 7 willing to practice what he preaches? I wonder if you have found the same question spinning around in your minds. Is there any way back from this? Knowing what nobody else knows about the shame in my past and about that sin in my present. Being aware of having those things in our life that we'd rather die than have anyone know about. Have you ever found yourself asking, would Jesus ever take me back after this? Can the love and mercy of God go that deep? Peter arrives on the shore and he finds Jesus cooking breakfast. Only days before, he had seen him nailed to a Roman cross. He saw the spear enter his side to prove that he was dead. He saw him buried in a cave, and now here he is, crouching down on the beach, cooking breakfast for his friends. John writes that when the other disciples landed on the beach, none of them dared ask, "Who are you?" For they knew it was Jesus, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Creator, the Sustainer, the Redeemer, the now risen Lord. They suddenly realize they're in the presence of greatness. Verse 15 to 19 records for us what is at the heart of this passage, the first recorded conversation between Jesus and Peter since Good Friday and his denial of him. The scene is set. Peter is now warming himself around the fire, very reminiscent of the fire that he was warming himself around when he denied Jesus in the courtyard of Caesar. And it's here that Jesus gives Peter three opportunities to affirm his love for him. Verse 15, when they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," he said, "you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." More than these? Do you love me more than these? What's the more than these? Is it the fish? That they're the 153 or whatever it is, fish that they've just caught? Is it the nets, the trade that Peter's gone back to? Do you love me more than your trade? No, I don't think so. Do you love me more than these other disciples? Which is interesting, and we'll come back to in a moment. You confess such love and devotion for me, and you fell far short. You who love to boast of everything you would do for me, let me ask you, after you've denied me three times, do you still love me more than anyone else? Three times he asked Peter the question, do you love me? Do you love me? Interesting that the third word, do you love me, the third word for love is a slightly different Greek word, but I don't think we can take much of that. John interchanges those words all the time. Knowing that Peter denied him three times, Jesus asks him three times, do you love me? Now, why does he ask? Peter himself says in verse 17, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. He's hurt when Jesus asks him a third time. He seems to not understand why Jesus is persisting. It's almost as though Jesus didn't believe him. But is it that Jesus just doubts Peter? No. Three times he allows Peter to undo the denials of that fateful evening. In other words, what Jesus is giving Peter is a very gracious and very public expression of forgiveness, a powerful expression of grace. I mean, you can imagine the conversation going quite differently than this, couldn't you, over this breakfast? There they are, sitting around the fire, they're eating their brekkie, and Jesus said, well, thanks for nothing, Peter. Where were you when I needed you? 3 years of talk and no action when it really counted. He could have said that, couldn't he? Would have been in the right to say that. He may have said something like this, Peter, look, I get it. It was hard on that night. I forgive you. But understand this, I could never trust you again. That's fair. And yet for Jesus, like the story of the father and the lost son that he had told earlier, his love is free and unconditional and full of grace. Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord. Do you love me? Yes, Lord. Do you love me? It's quite a lovely and tender story, isn't it? Jesus comes to this man who has failed in such a public and dramatic way and assures him of his forgiveness, of his grace, which Jesus preached and which he practices. Because grace is what lies at the heart of the Christian faith, isn't it? Free, unmerited love, kindness, forgiveness, the unsearchable grace of God. One theologian said that the most astonishing thing about Jesus is not his miracles, but grace. Miracles, he said, break the physical laws, but grace breaks the moral laws. And that's why I think John finishes his whole gospel with this story. For after all the signs, the miracles, the greatest sign is grace. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Peter had no excuse. I mean, what could he ever bring to Jesus to make up for the fact that he not once, not twice, but three times denied him at Jesus' greatest moment of need? Nothing. But God, who is rich in mercy, saves us. And the question I want us to ask you is, do you believe that? Do you believe that God's grace could even extend to you? Now, if we're honest with ourselves, we've got to admit that grace is hard to accept for us for a number of reasons. We're taught from a young age to work for or earn our place in life. Many of us grew up in families where they demanded that we earn their love. We set ourselves standards, particularly the perfectionists amongst us, and we can't forgive ourselves when we fail. We live with the pressures of expectations, both real and imagined. And we struggle to accept that God could accept us, that we cannot be content and settled and satisfied just as we are. We live in the shadow of our guilt, under the weight of our expectations. But Jesus died to free us from all of that. And that is the gospel, isn't it? Jesus' once and for all sacrifice. And like everything God does, it's complete and it's perfect. There's nothing we can add to it. I want to ask you, are you gripped by that grace? Does God's mercy on you make your head spin and take your breath away? Now, I'm guessing that it may have done when you got converted in those early years. But I'm asking you now, are you still gripped by God's grace? For grace is the foundation of every response we have in the Christian life. Are we shaped by grace or are we shaped by something else? In this passage, we get to see what grace does. And the first thing that grace does is that it humbles us. Verse 15, Jesus asks for a comparison. Do you love me, Simon, more than these other disciples? Are you still ahead of the rest? Because it's always Peter that got in first and boasted of his love for Jesus. Peter that bragged that he would lay down his life for Jesus. Peter who talked big and in the process pushed himself ahead of the others. But now Peter's failed and it's changed him forever. Notice his response. Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He doesn't say more than these, does he? He just simply says, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. You can almost feel the pain, the humility borne by the conviction of sin in the face of God's grace. Years later, Peter will pen his first letter, and in it he writes these words, all of you clothe yourself with humility towards one another, because God opposes the proud. You can almost imagine him stopping at that moment. God opposes the proud and look back on his life and see the so many mistakes he made as a proud man. And how does the verse finish? But gives grace to the humble. You see, it's grace that generates humility because grace reminds every one of us, every man, every woman, every child, that we are sinners before a gracious God. The second thing that grace generates in us is love. This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Now, I realise that we're not so comfortable in Australia, particularly us blokes, talking about emotions. But it's a reaction God uses to express his attitude towards us, and it's the word that the Bible uses for our response to God. Peter, do you love me? And Peter answers, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Why? Because Jesus first loved Peter. You see, the measure of your love for Jesus is how much you've plumbed the depths of Jesus' love for you. Because the Christian life is more than just a matter of the mind. I mean, it is that, but it's also an affair of the heart. A daily falling in love with the God who first loved you. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, all of your soul, all of your mind. You see, that's more than just grasping good doctrine. It is that. It's more than just a clear understanding of Scripture, though it is that too. It's even more than a general commitment just to doing God's will, though that's a big part of it. It's a love for God that renews your mind and which shapes your affections and that drives your will. That's why Paul prays for us and for the Ephesians, that you might grasp how wide and long and how high and deep is the love of Christ for you. Well, grace humbles us. Grace produces love. And thirdly, grace frees us. It frees us from the pressure to succeed and to achieve. You see, grace means that there's nothing that I can lose. I don't need to achieve, I don't need to perform because I have everything given to me freely from God. I can't lose anything. I won't miss out on anything because I'm a child of grace. It frees us from that works mentality that somehow we can do enough to please God. It humbles us to realize it's all of God and not of us. The fourth thing grace does is it motivates us for service. Notice what flows from Peter's reinstatement by Jesus. Verse 15, feed my lambs. Verse 16, take care of my sheep. Verse 17, feed my sheep. And then in verse 18 and 19, a declaration about how Peter is going to die. Grace motivates us to do the work of Jesus for Jesus' sheep. They're not our sheep. Our ministry is to do the work of the shepherd. We're under shepherds, but to do the work of the shepherd. It's a reinstatement to now have the responsibility to teach the word of God, to point people to Jesus. It's interesting to go under St. Peter's Church in Rome. If you go far enough down, it's hard to get to. It's way, way, way down. You can actually get to see the bones of St. Peter, well, so they claim. They are there because the symbolism is meant to communicate that the church, the Catholic Church, was founded upon St. Peter. Well, I'm not sure about that, but perhaps it's better to think of those bones surrounded by the rock. Because Peter was the rock that Jesus built his church upon. And he did it through Peter's testimony about Jesus and his service, the way that Peter took the word of God and ministered to those he talked to, along with the other disciples, along with generations of other disciples who testified to the truth of the gospel to which we now belong. You see, what happened to Peter after this encounter with the risen Lord Jesus? Well, the truth is he never recovered from God's grace and he gave himself in service, a service that would ultimately lead to his untimely and horrific death because of that grace and to the glory of God. How about you? Have you ever recovered from God's grace? I desperately hope that you would say to me that you haven't. Does that grace make you more gracious to others? Because God first showed grace to you. Are you willing to forgive those who hurt and offend you because Jesus has forgiven you so much more? Is your reason for serving here at church motivated by your understanding of how profoundly you have sinned, but how deeply you have been forgiven? Since you became a Christian, how has grace, God's grace, permeated your life, your character, your goals, and your ministry?